Yeah. I can accept those kind of snowstorms. That's for sure. I don't want a bunch of snowstorms around here for sure. Well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at our text this morning. Thank you, Lord, so much for the opportunity that we have to gather today. We thank you for just the blessing of being together, meeting together, looking into your word and being challenged by it. Lord, we are also thankful that you have implanted your spirit into our lives, those of us that know you, that we can respond to your truth and be obedient to it. Lord, I pray that we would do that. We would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of the word. Thank you again so much for how you bless us. And we just pray that during this time, you'd be honored, you'd be glorified, and that you would challenge our hearts to live in conformity to your desires. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, so you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Something's happening this week. What is happening this week, particularly on Wednesday? Okay, so I would figure that the women in here would just like Valentine's Day, right? Valentine's Day. That is true. On Wednesday, we celebrate Valentine's Day. Now, I know a lot of people, for a lot of people, it seems like a shallow holiday, and we'll get to this point. But let me give you some statistics. I like statistics. How many of you ever go out and shop anywhere? Okay, so you all know what happens, right? From one holiday to the next holiday. Before one holiday is even here, they've already got stuff for the next holiday on the shelves. There's going to be $18.2 billion spent for Valentine's Day. That's a lot of money. Which averages, putting pressure on you you husbands, $137 a person for Valentine's Day. That's a lot of candy. 20% of that is going to be spent on jewelry. And I know that Steve Frisch loves that. $2 billion is going to be spent on flowers. I prefer the silk flowers. They last longer. $1.7 billion is going to be spent on candy. That's always a great option. And $1 billion on cards. And if you look at the price of card lately, you know it's easy to spend $1 billion on cards. A lot of money spent on Valentine's Day. Well, I'm not here this morning to debate whether or not you think Valentine's Day is a valid holiday. That's not what my point is. I do want to take a biblical track of what the world thinks that they are celebrating on Valentine's Day, because I think that's a legitimate thought and truth. So I want to go there. And what they celebrate, what's the celebration? What's Valentine all about? Love, right? Love. Can somebody give me a definition of love? We're in trouble. I'm glad that we're going to talk about this today. Okay. Did you guys hear what? Repeat that, because I can't repeat it. Oh, affection that, strong affection that drives commitment and sacrifice. That's Art. That's good for, you know, impromptu. Anyone else like to venture a guess, a thought, what love is? Laying down life, giving your life for your friend. Okay. A lot of thoughts out there as far as what love is. Well, let me give you some definitions of love that what the world says love is. Okay, here's some: an intense feeling of deep affection, strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. The most spectacular, indescribable, deep, euphoric feeling for someone. An unexplainable yet incredibly strong feeling for someone. that awkward feeling in what feels like your stomach affects how you feel and think. It causes you to say really stupid things. And here's one. The final result of the natural chemical blending of unrelated feelings that one holds toward another, which one synthesized, create an emotion that is independent of the confines of time or the elements of this existence. Though the vitality of that said emotion inevitably weakens and falters, never does it truly filter. Okay, so that's those are some adult definitions. Here's some kid definitions of what love is. All right? When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. That's Rebecca, age 8. When somebody loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. That's Billy, age 4. Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. That's Carl, age 5. Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. That's Chrissy, age 6. Love is what makes you smile when you're tired. That's Terry, age 4. Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. That's Danny, age 7. Love is when you kiss all the time. Then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and you talk more. My mommy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. Emily, age 8. Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, then he wears it every day. That's Noel, age 7. Love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. Elaine, age 5. And then last year's love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he is handsomer than Robert Redford. Chris, age 7. I think sometimes the kids got a better definition of love than the adults do. A lot of confusion about what love is out there. When you think about the definitions that I just listed as far as the adult definitions, do you guys see a common thread in that? What was that? What was the common thread in there? The feelings, right? Yeah, we're hooked on a feeling. You know, the world struggles to understand love. I mean, simply, that's true. But for the believer, for the Christian, we should have a clear understanding of love. Why? Because love has been demonstrated to us by the Savior, right? At salvation, for our salvation. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 22 through 25. Let me give you a little background. Since we're jumping into this, we're jumping out of the Old Testament into the New Testament today. For today, Peter was writing to some persecuted believers, and he wanted to encourage them. He wanted to encourage them in their faith, and they were being stretched by the persecution. When you think about the history of the church since its inception, its people have been subject to much persecution. From Nero to the Inquisition, Christians have experienced great persecution. The Apostle Peter writes his letter during the first outbreak of widespread persecution by the hands of the Roman ruler Nero. You see, Nero was in trouble. He'd burned Rome, and in AD 64, he was a very unpopular man. He needed a diversion, someone that he could blame this burning on. So he chose the Christian. There were already struggles, negative sentiment towards Christians at this time. People thought they were traitors because they would follow no one but Christ. And this was when it all broke loose. Nero would encase Christians in wax. He would burn them on stakes to light his garden. He crucified them and he fed them to wild beasts. And Peter and Paul would both die as a result of this hostility towards Christian. In fact, Peter would face death just 2 years following the writing of this letter. So this letter was addressed to Christians living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is the region which we know is part of Turkey. And converts of Paul and those converted on the day of Pentecost probably formed the churches that were established in these particular cities. And most of these congregations were made up of Gentile people. So it was under these circumstances that Peter writes to encourage these Christians to live a life that's different, one that is holy. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. So under these circumstances of severe persecution, there was no excuse to live a life that was without faith. There was a challenge to the life that was holy. Yeah, think about that. We often, don't we, make excuses for our lack of spiritual growth and obedience to the truth? I know I do. We're tempted to give in to difficulties and hardships when God wants to use those difficulties to strengthen and refine us. Now, these people that Peter is writing to could easily have made excuses. I mean, it would be easy for them to. Why they weren't obeying the truth. Why they weren't submitting to God. But he, through Peter, instructed them to strive, and thrive through the suffering and grow in their faith. Well, let's look at some truths that emerge from our text this morning. You guys are at 1 Peter. Those of you that came in, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 22 through 25. Notice these verses with me this morning. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. I want you to notice first in verse 22 that we have a new pattern of life. We have a new pattern of life. We read in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You see, our life changed at salvation. I mean, I think all of us are aware of that, right? Our life has changed at salvation. The phrase, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, it's talking about salvation. We were initially cleansed through the work of the Holy Spirit at salvation. Titus 3:5 tells us that. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, we read, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we read, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, when we became believers, everything changed. Everything changed. Aren't you glad that God did a thorough cleansing in your heart? Aren't you glad of that? It was nothing that you or I could do. It had to be done by the work of God in the heart of the believer. You think about this. All of us here today, we were depraved. We were haters of God. And we were haters of others before we were saved. That's what we were. At salvation, we were cleansed from all the filth of our sins. But all of us know this. I think we all understand this. That we all have a real struggle with remaining clean, don't we? We have a real struggle with that. You say, well, wait a minute, Scott. You said we were cleansed at salvation. Yeah, but we have a problem with remaining clean, don't we? We wake up each morning with a very real battle to succumb to sin. All of us do. To have impure motives. To have displaced priorities. To have unloving perspectives. To live independent of God and His way. That's a real struggle for all of us. While God has cleansed us, the fact remains that we need continual cleansing. We call that the big theological term of progressive sanctification. We're progressing to become more like Christ. We're progressing to become more holy, as Peter instructs us in verse 15 there, to be holy. You know, I think a great picture of this complete cleansing that took place, and this is very important to understand because, you know, I started this whole thing with the idea of Valentine's and love and all this. Okay, so this is very important for that. A great picture of this complete cleansing, yet need for regular cleansing, is found in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Let me read that text to you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, God cleansed us, but He didn't leave it there. Then He put His spirit within us to teach us and to guide us and to empower us to obey His truth. So how do we remain clean? By obeying the truth. That's how we remain clean. And the emphasis is on the Spirit's help to remain clean, because we can't do it on our own strength, can we? That's why God has placed the Spirit within us, so that we can do what God has called us to do. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if you walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, obedience to God's truth will always lead to a life of holiness. If you are obeying God, you will be walking in the path of holiness. When we became a believer in Christ, everything changed. We all know 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, don't we? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. I think this is a fundamental truth that permeates all of our lives. It influences our priorities, right? It instructs our desires. It impacts our pursuits. And it changes our relationships. That change, that new change that happens to the believer, it changes everything. Our life changed at salvation, but notice another truth we find in verse 22. The latter part of verse 22. We've been changed, cleansed, for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So our heart changed at salvation, our life changed at salvation, but in verse 22 we read that our love changed at salvation too. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You see, before salvation, that wouldn't have ever happened. You think about this. Now, I know this is not going to shock you this morning. All of us by nature are selfish. You're selfish. So am I. All of us are self-centered. So am I. All of us are lovers of self. We're lovers of self. No matter what our culture tells us, we love ourselves too much. We want everything for our advantage, don't we? We want everything to go the way we want it to go. whatever will satisfy and please ourselves. Okay? Is that not true? Am I going down the wrong path here? All of us are in that boat. And by the way, this is seen very early in life. Go across the hallway and watch what happens, right? With the little kids in the nursery. Johnny wants a toy, so what does he do? He wants a toy. That's why. Why did you yank it out of Susie's? Because I wanted the toy. What don't you understand? We all understand that. We want the toy, right? All of us want the toy. All of us want the best parking space, right? All of us want everybody to drive exactly the way we drive on the highway, right? All of us want the biggest piece of cake or pie or steak or whatever. All of us want that. You know, a long time ago, we took our kids down to Branson. I love Branson. I do. And we went to one of those buffets, which I think in Branson, there's like one on every corner, right? And so what happened to us is we had our four of our little kids, and at that time they were little. And we got in, got set, and then you get up and you go and you get your food. Well, about the time we got set, and I think we were up to the bar, here comes a couple of buses. And off the buses come more senior individuals, right? Off the buses. And we got our food, got the kids all settled, and we were eating, and it took forever, obviously, for the whole group of these people to go through the buffet, because sometimes it takes them a long time to figure out what they want to eat that's on the food bar. Anyway, in the middle of all that, my little son decides he wants a little bit more. So we're right. I mean, I can see it. So I just said, well, go on up there. You can, you know, get you what you want. Well, he made an attempt to try to get into the food bar, and I thought they were going to, like, throw him out of the restaurant. I thought they were going to beat him up. And I'm going, okay, you're older. You should know better. What are you teaching this little kid, you know? But they did not want somebody, that little kid, stepping in their way when they're about ready to take a chicken or a piece of chicken or something, whatever it was. And I thought, you know, we're all that way, aren't we? We are all that way. We're selfish. Plain and simple. Philippians 2, verse 20 and 21. Paul sending Timothy to Philippians. This is the opposite. This is the idea of love that's expressed sincerely. Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 20. For I have, Paul writes, no one like him, speaking of Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Notice this, okay? This is where it all meets the road for us, for all of us. For all seek their own interest, not those of Christ. True. James 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions or your self-desires or pleasures are at war within you. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You know, this is not a pretty picture, but it is a realistic picture. And the landscape of our lives is dominated by this reality with no hope of victory until Christ changes us from the inside out. Now we have hope. Now we can live a life that's changed. Now this doesn't mean that we stop loving ourselves, right? Because all of us in here today, we love ourselves. We do. Or that we no longer struggle with selfishness, because all of us deal with selfishness. But it does mean that we have a new principle, or let me put it this way, a new person at work in our lives. We no longer live exclusively for ourselves, but now we live for the one who gave himself for us. So everything changed from the inside out. We can truly love God, and we can truly love others, because God has changed us from the inside out. I can't, if you get anything else, get this, that you're changed as a believer inside out, so you can do what God has commanded you to do, okay? So if you got that, then you got the crux of what I'm trying to tell you this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. 1 John 3, verses 14 and then in verse 23 we read, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, and this is his commandment, that we love, or that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another, just as he commanded us. You see, God has brought us into a new relationship with him and with his family. We are now brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's really what he's writing about in 1 Peter chapter 1 here in this text that we're looking at. Now, look at some characteristics of love we are to demonstrate in these verses. First of all, we see in verse 22 that it is supposed to be a sincere love. A sincere love. That means it is to be unhypocritical. Romans 12 and verse 9 tells us, let love be genuine. Hebrews 13 and verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. Do you guys remember Eddie Haskell? I grew up on that show. I thought every household was like that. Not. Mine was far from that. Leave It to Beaver. For those of you that don't know, if you're young in here and you don't know who Eddie Haskell is, there's this show a long time ago. It was in black and white, and it's called Leave It to Beaver. Eddie Haskell was the classic hypocrite, right? We all know Eddie Haskell. We know his game plan. He was seemingly genuinely concerned, right? Especially to Mrs. Cleaver. All the time. It's like you would figure that she'd have figured this out, right? You know, he's concerned over the feelings that Beaver had or the feelings that Wally had. But everyone knew that that was all fake. It was obvious. That's a great example, at least in my mind, of the opposite of what sincere love is. The question is, for me and for you today, is are you demonstrating a sincere love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Or is it a show, like Eddie Haskell? Do you respond in action when you see a need? Or when you know somebody needs some encouragement? Do you find joy in helping others? The love Peter is referring to here is sincere love. It's a heart that truly desires to express its love in action, not feelings. I'm not saying feelings is a part of it, but that's not the crux of it. And it's expressing that love in action without any strings attached. This type of love is noticed, by the way. It's noticed by the world because it's so much different than the world. It's the opposite of love that exists in the world. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, we read, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. What's this tell us? Well, it tells us that one way we can impact the world for Christ is to demonstrate a sincere love to other believers. That's what it tells us. You know, yesterday, Brian, we met, and Brian went over some one another passages in Scripture. And we didn't tie these two thoughts together, but it's interesting that, you know, we're looking at the one another's, and I already cued in on this particular text I'm going to teach this morning. And as you look at all the one another passages, really the motivation for all of the one another passages is love. It's love. Why do you encourage? Why should you encourage another? Why should you forgive another? Why should you serve another? Why should you be hospitable to another? Why should you rebuke another? Why should you pray for another? The answer to the why is because of love. That's why. Our love is to be sincere, but a second characteristic of love we find here is to be earnest. It's to be earnest or fervent. This term captures the idea of, catch this, stretching to the furthest. Stretching to the furthest limit of one's capacity. That's the idea. That's the type of love. Stretching to the furthest limit of one's capacity. It means to go all out. As I was studying for this, I just remember the video clip that we had of David Washington, who was down in Mexico. And this was the day before David got promoted. And he says this, leave nothing on the field. Okay? When it comes to love, leave nothing on the field. This is an intense kind of love. This kind of love is what spurred the Jerusalem believers to pray for Peter's release from prison in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayers for him was made to God by the church. What was behind those earnest prayers? It was a love that these people had to see Peter released from prison. One great way of demonstrating fervent love is through prayer. And I can tell you this, that our family has been recipients of this type of earnest prayer by many of you today, just with the situation with both my daughter and my son-in-law. We see that. And we know it's fervent, and I understand that. And I'm encouraged and challenged by it as well. This is the type of love that all of us need to demonstrate to each other. Not only in here, we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, but outside as well. Another example of this intense love is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. Paul was under house arrest in Rome, and the church in Philippi desired to send Paul a care package. They gathered supplies and sent them to Rome by the hand of one of their own, a man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus faithfully delivered the gift from his home church and then went above and beyond the call of duty in his fervor to serve the Lord by serving Paul. Epaphroditus became severely ill, and in fact he almost died. God graciously granted Epaphroditus health, and Paul sent his friend back home with the newly penned book of Philippians. This is part of what Paul wrote. I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give to me. That's fervent love. That's an example of fervent love. So the question is the love that you have for those around you fervent? Is it fervent love? Are the muscles of your love being stretched to the furthest limit? I see some of you that are married in here. In marriage, is this what is demonstrated in your house? Be honest with yourself. I mean, if we're talking about two believers living in a home, what kind of relationship's going on in a home? Is it a fervent kind of love, or is it a convenient kind of love? Well, I don't feel like doing that. She should be doing this. He should be doing that. You don't see that. That's nowhere. Nowhere do you see that in Scripture as far as a demonstration of the type of love that Christians are to have for one another. So if it's good for the church, guess what? It's good for the marriage too, right? It's good for the home. How are your muscles being stretched in your love for your spouse? But our love is to be sincere, it's supposed to be earnest, it needs to be fervent. But last, it needs to be pure from the heart. It's not by compulsion or some external requirement that we're supposed to do this. This kind of love springs from within the heart. This is the heart that was changed at salvation. It goes back to that. It was the resident Holy Spirit present to compel us to love this way. That's what compels us. That's what moves us. That's what allows us to do what we won't in our own flesh do. Love that comes from a pure heart demonstrates genuine concern, genuine care for other people. It's a heart that is linked to and closely acquainted with or intimate with another believer. This kind of love is to be demonstrated in the church among believers. Now, I tell you this, a challenge for many churches that grow to a large size can lose this type of intimacy among its members. That's why we have small group ministry. This is a practical way of expressing the type of love we're talking about. Small group ministry here at Countryside operate for the purpose of growing together in faith and love for one another. Now, I know most of you that are involved in small groups have experienced this. In your small group, you should be experiencing this. You know, there are many other ways that love is demonstrated in the body as well. People meeting needs, whether they're financial needs, material needs, physical needs. People counseling others. It's an expression of love. People praying for others. These are all expressions of the type of love that Peter's describing here. And all of us should be a part of it. It's not just the select few. All of us should be. Well, I don't know anybody. Ding, ding, ding. Problem. Why don't you know anybody? Well, I'm shy. Get over yourself. Self-love. That's just not my personality. Not mine either, to be honest with you. Remember, everything changed at salvation. The wonderful news is that every believer can express this type of love, a love that is sincere, fervent, and pure. We notice that in verse 22, we have a new pattern in life because of our salvation. Our life changed, our love changed. Finally, in verses 23 through 25, notice that we have a new basis for life. A new basis for life. Verse 23 through 25, let me read these verses. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So the basis, the guiding principle of the believer's life is the word of God. It's the word of God. Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. But notice first the power of God's word. God's word is powerful. Since you have been born again, how much power does it take to create life? I know my mind goes to Frankenstein. It didn't work too good, right? A lot of power. It takes a lot of power. In a little over a week, we're going to experience, Lord willing, two births, two new grandsons born to us in the same week. And we're excited about it. I can tell you that. We're excited about it. I'm amazed when you think about it, how God brings life into the world. From a small cell that develops in the womb of a mother to the birth of a fully developed baby. It's amazing. It really is when you think about it. What's more amazing is the reality that God takes the life of a sinner dead in trespasses and sin and creates new life from that. You see, we are born again, born again. The phrase, have been born again, emphasizes that this new birth, it occurred in the past, but it has continuing results. One of these results is a believer will love, as we have seen. Being born again means that we receive a new divine nature. It means that we become members of God's family. It means that the Holy Spirit comes to reside in our life, to illuminate truth, to empower us to obey the truth, so that we can bring glory to God with our lives. And this is good news. This is truly good news. This is why we live differently in the world. This is why we love differently than the world. God's word is powerful, but I want you to notice in the following verses, verses 23 and through 25, that God's word is permanent. It's permanent. It's not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory, all its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of God the word of the Lord remains forever. Did you consider this? Consider the character of his word. It's imperishable. It's incorruptible. It's incorruptible. Life begins with a seed. When you plant a flower or grass, you put seed in the soil, right? It grows. It's supposed to grow. Seed represents the source of life, such as human life. It springs from the seed of man, but notice the distinction of the seed. God did not use corruptible seed when he created spiritual life. He used imperishable seed that does not die. Everything that grows of natural seed will die. Not so with the new birth, spiritual life. Why? Because it's imperishable seed that produced that life. That's why. James writes of this new birth in chapter 1 and verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God's word's imperishable. It will remain for all of eternity. It is the living and abiding word of God. Now, this should be great comfort to us. It acts as our anchor for the direction and instruction of our life because it remains forever. Peter further describes the permanence of God's word by quoting Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God, the word of the Lord remains forever. Negatively, the physical world is impermanent. Everything in the physical world is subject to decay, right? Those of you that are here on Thursday nights, subject to decay. Second law of thermodynamics. I am learning some of those things. The two principles there. What's the second law say? Basically, things fall apart. Things fall apart. Things just decay. I found out this week I had arthritis in my left hip. So those of you that have noticed me limping for the last year, yeah, it's arthritis in my hip. I'm falling apart. I don't know about you, but I am. But positively, that's what's happening to the world. That's what's happened to everything around you. But positively, God's word, the basis for our new life, is permanent. It's permanent. It's unchanging, eternal. It'll never perish. Since God's word is eternal, so is the life that it produces. The word of the Lord remains forever. The world doesn't truly know how to love. They don't. But it's different for the believer. It's different for the Christian. Our salvation ushered in a new pattern of life. Salvation sets our life on a new course. It changes everything. It gives us the knowledge and it gives us the capacity to love as we ought to love. That's plain and simple. That's what we need to be instructed by this morning. The love that we have and express to other believers is to be sincere, fervent, and pure. And the basis that we have in life is God's word. God's word is the basis for everything that we do. It's permanent when everything else around us is not. It sets us on a sure course that will provide stability and consistency in our lives and ultimately glorify God, which is our chief end in life, is to glorify him, not ourselves. So I'll close with this. Let Valentine's Day remind and encourage you, okay? Let it remind you and encourage you to love the way that Christ commands you to love. Sincerely, fervently, from a pure heart. Let Valentine's Day remind you to do that as a believer. You can, because everything's changed. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to just look into your word, the simple truth, but Lord, so profound. I know I stumble with this constantly. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to be more consistent in this, that I would love as you have loved me, that all of us would pursue you in this. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.